The lesson or the sermon for today is Irresistible Grace? Question mark. Is there irresistible grace? When one thinks of irresistible grace, usually one often thinks of that false Calvinistic teaching or doctrine that asserts that God somehow overrides man's will to make him do his will. All such teaching at its least is mere foolishness, and at its worst is a doctrine of demons. A person cannot be saved without God's grace moving on and in him. We all can acknowledge that if we know Scripture. He, the Spirit of grace, who offers the mercy, the kindness, and the love of God, this is what we would call the side of grace, if you will, God's favor. Some people like to use the word unmerited favor. Simply means it is not earned, it is not deserved. From that standpoint, grace is true. God extends himself. The Scripture said, while we were yet sinners, he gave his Son. So it is God who offers and extends himself. This is the unmerited favor. This is the attitude of God. This is the side of God that is benevolent, again, desires overall, where possible, without forfeiting his holiness, his justice, and his own attributes. He desires that man, wicked men, will be saved and will turn. So that is generally what God is like. So he has offered something, and again, he, in his nature, overall nature, has done it on his own, by his own initiative. He does not owe it in the sense that he is obligated. The only obligation we can find from God is he's obligated because of who he is, that he has already told us that he is loving kindness, he is gracious, he is merciful. And so again, these attributes of God do not override his justice, his holiness, and these other things about him. They work in perfect harmony. But again, the grace, when we speak of the grace of God, we're not only speaking of unmerited favor. This is a false assumption by many teachers. This grace is spoken of as something active. It is a strength and a power to do something. It's to help the person to do the will of God. This is what we are more interested in, for without this side of grace, the unmerited favor of God cannot change a person, cannot alter them, cannot save them, cannot do anything for them, because we'll see that this is conditioned on the way they respond to what he does. He offers to give aid and help, but the offer must be responded to. But God gives an ability. So we can say this grace is a strength or ability to help a person do the will of God, to do what's required of him. Yet we will see not only is God's willingness involved in this, so is man's willingness, which is demanded of him. So again, we are coming to the place, again, there is, we shall see, no irresistible grace. God does not override men and does not make them willing in the natural man. We'll clarify this later, what is made willing and what is not. Again, there's been much assumption and must false assumption in many of these matters when people use this word grace and God's grace. Any elementary knowledge of Scripture will reveal that a sinner cannot save himself, he cannot help himself, nor meet God's just requirements to be saved, unless God offers grace to help. The Scripture says, Jesus was quoting, "No man comes to me or the Son unless the Spirit of the Father draw him." So what do we see here? We see not only unmerited favor that God is willing to draw and makes the initiative to do something, but the drawing itself is the power and the ability of the Holy Spirit acting on a man's mind and conscience. So we'll see something is involved here. Yet this drawing is not irresistible, for the Word of God warns man. As we've studied the epistle, it warns who, and often it's Christians it's talking about, and those who may profess to be Christian. It warns them not to resist the Spirit of God, not to quench the Spirit of God, not to grieve the Holy Spirit, nor to insult the Spirit of grace. Again, implying plainly that he or she can do those things. Many people, when we talk about this, they do not use common sense or common scriptural sense. If God has told the apostles and Jesus to tell us certain things, and it commands us to do certain things or don't do certain things, it means it's within our capacity to obey it or not to obey it. There is no overriding influence in this. God's grace can and will convict of sin. We need to understand this. It reveals to man's conscience, this is what this conviction is, that his sinful state, what he is, and what God's attitude toward this sinful state is. It also reveals man's utter helplessness to escape it unless God is willing and gives the ability to help him. So see, this is what we need to understand. Even conviction itself, many people fall under conviction under a good sermon or a good teaching, and that alone reveals the Holy Spirit is dealing with them. But the majority of them, you will find by experience and looking around, they resist, they quench, and they grieve it. They do not give in to it. Therefore, the Holy Spirit will not act on them, will not cleanse them, will not change them, because they have refused to meet God on the conditions that he requires. Is this God's fault? No. Could Jesus Christ do any better? No. Because the Pharisees and the Jews came under conviction and disturbance, and he could not convert them because they were not willing to come his way. So if the very Son of God did not have success with many of the Jewish leaders, we should not be so insulted. See, people sometimes think, well, if they present the gospel just right, and if they smile enough, and if they do enough good deeds for a person, that this will convince them. This will influence them. But ultimately, they have to make a decision that God, the devil, and no other person can actually interfere with. It's within their power to do this, and they must make these decisions. They are held accountable for this decision. Yet we never find in the New Covenant any man ever coming to God or responding to God's grace without he or she making a conscious choice or act of the will to do so. Again, you never find anybody grabbing them by the throat and taking over their mind and overwhelming them and making them do something that they don't want to do. If God overwhelms people as he did the prophets, again, the overwhelming was his presence and influence, or in the case of Balaam, it was a threat to kill him if he didn't do what he was told. But again, ultimately, Balaam could have refused, and others can refuse. So even God's great influences, whether it's by kindness, goodness, or by threat, again, still cannot make that person do what they choose not to do. And we need to understand this, and it will refute any kind of belief of irresistible grace. So remember, there can be no believing, no repentance, or no walking with God apart from man making a choice to do so. These also are continued choices and actions, we will see, and they're not implied in Scripture to be a one-time action. You do not find this teaching in Scripture either. So the Apostle Paul uses similar language when he appeals to man's will, and again, often things are implied and understood without being spoken. Again, the New Covenant repeats much of the commands and instructions of the Old. And yet, if it repeated everything, the book would be three times as thick. It's not needed. Once you understand the principles and foundations, none of the apostles felt necessary to repeat much of the old instruction over and over. It was understood that it applied, and that it still applies. So again, they did not constantly repeat 20 things. They went on and assumed if you went that far, you had already laid the foundation, and you are building on it. Now, Romans 8, verses 12 through 14, we've been there many times. So then, brethren, we are not under obligation, not to the flesh or the old nature, to live according to the old nature. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to Christians here. He says we have no obligation to do what? To live according to the old nature, which implies that its influence is still there. For if you are living according to the old nature, this is what the flesh means, the old nature, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds or the works or actions of your body or the lower nature, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons or the children of God. Now this verse reveals, or these verses reveal plainly, that choices are ones that people must make. Notice they say you, not God's choices, your choices. Go back up there. If you are living, if you live, if you are being led, the assumption here is that man is acting, the Christian is acting and making choices, or he's presented with two choices and he has to make decisions. Again, common sense, if you read this. Some people, when it comes to Scripture, they lose all common sense because, again, they have to twist Scripture because they do not like what it says. Okay, let's go over briefly to Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Okay, notice what he says here. I can do. Who's talking here? The Apostle Paul. Now, Jesus said, if we remember, without me, you can do nothing. You know, he made it very plain. Paul here is saying, I can do. So notice what he says here. Jesus said, you can do. Who did he put the responsibility on? Jesus didn't say it was just me. He takes credit for his side. But notice what Paul says here. I can do. Both the will, the choice, and responsibility are on the person here. And we need to keep it where the responsibility lies. In all things, it never implies man can do anything of any spiritual value on his own. This we've learned as Christians as we study Scripture. All self-works, all actions that are generated from the old nature or from man's desires and will and purposes apart from God are useless. This is why Isaiah says they're as filthy rags. They move God not in the least. That spiritual things must be wrought by God's Spirit working in a man. It's always that way. It's never separate from him in spiritual matters. So we have been told much. We need God's grace and help. We see that often. Yet it is false to speak and suggest that it's all God's grace and glory acting in spite of the vessels obeying and yielding. It sounds so humble and spiritual to hear people say it is all God, as if God overrides and uses them in spite of themselves. It is simply not true, and actually, it is a lie. And God does not support lies. So backing up, I wanted to bring in that when Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Jesus said, again, without me, you can do nothing. So again, if Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing, you can take that as a fact. Yet if you look closely, you'll notice he puts the responsibility, though, on the man to do something also. Because he says, without me, then he's speaking of grace and his help there. But he says, you can do nothing, implying that the person can or cannot accomplish or do something. He never takes it all upon himself. See, this again is often a lying teaching, as if man is sidestepped in these matters, and he is never sidestepped in these matters. So what we're seeing is you can do reveals man's ability to choose in these matters or not to choose in these matters. So surely no one can steal or claim God's glory or attributes as to be of oneself. As in the old scripture it says, my glory I give to no one. But again, this was under different circumstances and under a different relationship that the people had with God. What are we understanding now? Again, that no one can attribute to themselves what belongs to God. Yet if you'll see in the New Testament, we're under better privilege and a better covenant. And so if you'll go to the Gospel of John, Jesus makes an interesting statement, and people need to take it for what he says. Chapter 17, verse 22. The glory which you have given me. What was the glory that had been given to Jesus? Was the power, the use, and the presence of the Holy Spirit to reveal the Father to the world. And how was he doing this? He was doing this as the servant, the Son of Man. Again, he was not speaking of his divinity here. He's speaking of something that had been given to him that he had not previously been using. Again, he's speaking as the Son of Man. He's speaking as the servant, the prophet, who yields to the power of the Holy Spirit. Understand what he's talking about. And he called this the glory of God, the presence and the person of this Holy Spirit. And he says, but the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. So notice what he's saying here. Does God share his glory? Yes, he does here. He shares the Holy Spirit in a way he did not do in the Old Testament. Yet again, if we go back to the Old, when he said, I give my glory to no one, he's simply saying here, who I am and what I am, I must take credit for. No one can say that I have the attributes of God, that I act initially on my own as God himself, or that I am God. That's all he's saying. But in the New Covenant, the Christian has privileges, and we have a relationship that they didn't have. And he's willing to share the glory of the presence of the Holy Spirit with the believer, and he is doing this in them. Under the Old, they went to the temple. In the New, they are the temple. So obviously, he entered them, and he's dealing with them in a way that he did not and would not under the Old Covenant. Okay, the glory I have given to them. It is plain. Jesus was given glory and the power of the Holy Spirit and his presence to work in him. And he says, and I'm giving it to you. And again, he did. When the Spirit came upon them later and they were equipped to do the will of God and to work the will of God, and he indwelled them. Again, the Apostle Paul in harmony. We go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 through 7. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light, which he means truth here, of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What's the treasure? It's the Holy Spirit. What is the glory that we are sharing now? It is the Holy Spirit. It is God. Is God sharing his glory? He most certainly is. But never once does he claim, or does any of the apostles claim, to act separately from God. But they do claim to act in union with him. You do not find them running around saying when they did signs and wonders, oh, I had nothing to do with it. Somehow it just popped all around me while I was walking down the street. No, God holds them accountable. He told them to preach the gospel. He told them to raise the dead. He told them to heal. And he implied they had something to do with it, that they were to be in union. And what does he tell us here? We have the treasure. Who is the treasure? It's the Holy Spirit himself. And where is he at? He's in the believer, the vessel. And he says this, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God. He clarifies it here. It's me. You know, no Christian is robbing God of his attributes, but they are sharing who he is. This is the union. He who has joined himself to the Lord is one spirit. This is what Jesus meant when he said, I am the vine and you are the branches. And he was saying the two of us are going to reveal something to the world. He never said it's going to be all me. And he definitely said, you're not going to do it. But you'll see it's the union of the two is what God claims and what he desires. So he is willing to share and has done it in a way he did not do in the Old Covenant. Because he did something to the spirit of man and cleansed him and regenerated him and made him qualified to be a abiding place for his spirit. And it's the Spirit. Remember, Paul said that God is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. He didn't say it was coming down from heaven at this time. He's referring to the Holy Spirit as the power and the person. And he said, where is he going to do it? He said, he's going to do it in you. And so, see, again, we need to put what God says in proper perspective. So we have the eternal God indwelling us. Jesus promised this to his disciples. He said, if you love me and keep my commandments, we shall come and make our abode with you. Who is the we? God himself. This is the glory of God. Is he sharing this with his own? He most certainly is. But again, he understands and they understand it is a union here. It is a union of the two working in harmony. This is what it means to take my yoke upon you. Again, we do not find the apostles exercising gifts and ministries on their own. They gave credit to where it belonged, but at the same time, they took responsibility for what they did in the name of Jesus. Paul preached in the name of Jesus. The apostles healed and cast out devils in the name of Jesus. They spoke with other tongues in the name of Jesus. But you'll notice in every case, they did it with the help of the Holy Spirit. See, he didn't separate himself from them. He was willing to share and be in union with them. Okay, so we see this, that the indwelling is the glory, his nature. His works are being expressed through his people, the temple of God. Now, you notice Jesus often said, and we saw in the scripture, God is the light, you know, of the world. Yet it is true as, because Jesus emphasized to disciples, you are the light of the world. Isn't it interesting with them? He said, you're going to be the light of the world. How are they going to be the light of the world? God was going to indwell them. He never implied that God was going to do it separate from them, because he had no intentions of doing it separate from them. So again, you keep seeing the union here. So Jesus said that the branches are going to reveal, and his implication with the vine and the branches, they're going to reveal God's nature, his ways, his works through his own people. The basic way that people get saved is God's people proclaim the gospel. Every other way is an exception and is not the norm. God can do as he pleases. His methods can change. But again, an angel can appear and preach the gospel if God sees so fit. But that is not the norm. The normal way that 99.999999% of people that are going to get saved, they're going to get saved because someone proclaimed the gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit and the person responded. And again, that's the order that God has set this up. So coming back to man's choices, we also will see it is not the old man. Again, we're speaking of the nature of man before he is saved, the nature of man that has not been regenerated or changed. The old nature is not willing, and it does not choose to do the things of God. Romans 8, we go back to Romans. Romans 8, 7, it states, because the mind, and he's speaking of the carnal nature and the flesh, the mind, the carnal mind that's set on the flesh is in hostility toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not able to do so. Okay, so this is what we need to understand. So when we talk about Christians making choices and doing actions, we're not speaking of them doing them in their own nature. Again, but we are speaking that they do something. But we see that it will be done with the help of the Holy Spirit, yet at the same time, you do not find the Holy Spirit overriding or taking control of anyone without their consent in the matter. So when we are renewed by the Spirit, our new man, the new nature, has a will and it has desires, and it is to do the will of God. It is already there. And see, again, many people can't comprehend this, and so they begin praying for things. If they look at Scripture and rightly handle it, they understand that God cannot answer certain things, that the responsibility is placed back on them. The old nature lies dormant, if you will, to the Christian, waiting to be given a place to act out the temptations to consent to sin. We see this principle then, that God has given the believer a power that he does not have to obey it or give in to it. He gives him an ability and breaks the power of sin and death over him. And that's why he said in the previous verses, you're not under obligation anymore. When you were without God in Christ, this power overwhelmed you. This power influenced you. You acted according to that nature, and you found it very difficult to do otherwise, is what he was saying. But he's saying that power now is not over you. God, in a sense, has placed us and a neutral position as Adam and Eve was, as Jesus was, that they could act out and do what God required with God's help and not have to obey or be drawn into the old nature. And so there's where the Christian is placed now. He has been given an ability, a strength, a grace to obey God. But notice again, it doesn't say it makes him obey. You do not find this. He puts him in a state that he has drawings from both realms, but he can obey and choose which one he will obey. We go back to Romans. We've been there many times. We ought to stay there. Romans 6, 11 through 14. We want to see our state to a degree. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He's talking about the person who has been born again, the person who is following the Lord. He's been placed in a position that he is to count himself dead to sin. He's saying, Jesus judged the old man, the nature on the cross, and therefore I do not have to obey him anymore. He lies dormant, and he tries to tempt me through the body, through the lower nature, but I am not under his influence. He can test me and excite me, but I don't have to obey him anymore. I have been given a grace and a power of the Holy Spirit, and I have the will, if I use it, to resist him. This is simply what he's saying. So you're given a command here. Look in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign. Where does the responsibility come? It comes on the Christian. It doesn't throw it on God. It says you is what it implies. You do not allow sin to rule you. Implying what? That you can allow it to rule you or you cannot. Where does the choice lie? It lies with the Christian. And he says, do not let it rule in your mortal body that you will obey its lust and its desires. He's saying it lies dormant. It can be stirred up. It can be tempted. But you do not have to yield to it. You can control it. You can say no. Where does the responsibility lie? It lies with the person. Do you find irresistible grace here? Do you find him saying, oh, don't worry about it. God's grace will take care of it all. You find no such teaching. It's foolishness to think otherwise. And notice what he says in verse 13. And do not go on. You, is understood here, you do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. If you read the context of this scripture, he's saying you, the Christian, have a right to yield to sin or not to. And you have a responsibility to yield your body and your mind to the influences of the Holy Spirit, and you have the ability to yield to the lower nature. But what are you going to do? Do you find God's irresistible grace here? No. You find Paul telling the Christian, you make the decision. You're going to be drawn on from both sides, but ultimately you can exercise the choice in the matter, and you can yield to the old nature or you can yield to the new. But never once does it say you are going to do this, God is going to make you do this, somehow you're going to be willing to do this, and you're going to be delivered from trials and temptations. This is pure bunk and foolishness, and there's no such teaching in Scripture. Look at verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you. Why? Because of irresistible grace, foolishness. It's not taught. It shall not have master over you because you don't allow it to. You exercise your will and you say no to it. That's why. See, there's no hint that it will override you regardless of what you think. No, he says, it shall not master you because it goes back previously and tells you because you're not under its obligation anymore. Because God broke its power through Jesus on the cross. He put you in a position, and by the influence of the Holy Spirit, you do not have to give in anymore. But you can give in. And you have the ability to give in because he did not override your free moral agency. When he saved you, he did not take your will away from you. So you have a side of you that's willing to do good, and you have a side of you that's willing to do bad, but you ultimately decide who gets his way. He puts the responsibility back on the man, the Christian. For you are not under law, but under grace. So what is he implying? If you are under grace, you have the power and the ability to say no to the old nature. You have the power and the ability to say, you will not use me, I will not allow you to. But where does he put the responsibility? Not on God, not on grace by itself. The only way grace will help you, he says, if you use it, the Spirit of grace. But again, the responsibility is always placed back on the individual Christian, and it's never taken from him. The Apostle Paul states in verse 14, sin shall not have control over you, again, because you do not allow it to, because of the Spirit of grace gives you the ability, again, if you use it. You have to take the whole context. The Christian, again, is placed in a state that he or she is not under irresistible grace nor irresistible sin. To hear some of these grace people teach, you would think that you're under the power of irresistible sin. Oh, you have to sin every day in word, thought, or deed. Then let me ask you something. What kind of grace do you have? It surely didn't come from God, because God's grace teaches and shows and reveals no such thing. It was a working and a power to overcome. It was never passive. And see, again, people have a false form of grace, and that's why they think they have a license to sin. So we are acted on by sin on one hand, and we are acted on by the Spirit of God on the other, and we have the sole power to consent by will and choice to whom we shall obey. That has never been touched. It will not be altered in the Christian that is on this planet here. Never has been. So grace is not mere favor. That is God's willingness to be gracious, merciful, and kind. Grace is a power and a strength to the believer to resist and overcome sin's influences if used rightly. And again, don't forget the word if there. Because, see, the reason the word if is put there, because it says you can forfeit this. You can override this. You can refuse to use it. You can say, I will do as I please, and God says, that is your right. And that will not be overridden. Yet in verse 14, it is not spoken of again as something done that is automatic in spite of man's will, that he will overcome or he will not. It's not spoken in that context. The previous verses must be considered as conditions of this grace. And what's the conditions of this grace? That you present your members, your earthly body, those portions of your mind, that you willingly present them to the Spirit of grace, God, and then you will be given help. But again, if you choose not to do this, then you will obey sin. And again, he said the consequences will be death. So we need to remember this. Count yourself dead to sin's power. Who's going to do it? You're going to do it. So he's saying you count yourself dead. It isn't that God's going to count you dead, because he doesn't. He only counts it so if you agree with him. See, again, it is not one-sided. Okay, so he says what? Count yourselves alive to God's grace. We say, well, then how? Do not allow it. Do not obey. Is these commands given to God? Most certainly not. Are these commands given to the Holy Spirit? Never. Who are the commands given to? The Christian who has the influence of the Holy Spirit, and the Christian who is following the Lord, he's telling them that they have the ability to continue in this relationship, or they can refuse to and do as they please. Does this sound like irresistible grace? I can only say that anybody who believes in irresistible grace is dumber than a demon, because there's no such teaching in Scripture, and it's never implied any way, shape, or form. So let's get back to what Scripture says. Now, where and to whom is the responsibility laid? We know where it's laid. We can say it in three words. You, you, you. That's where the responsibility lay, and that's where God's going to hold and who he's going to hold responsible. And again, he's not going to refer to his grace. He's not going to refer to Jesus when he judges people in these matters. He's going to say, what did you do with Jesus? What did you do with his grace? I hold you accountable. And that's how he can bring everybody into judgment. To bring anybody into judgment means they had choices and they were accountable for their actions. And again, it refutes any kind of teaching of irresistible grace. Notice the apostle appeals to the will of the Christian. We see then that after grace is offered, man must act on it. You see again the unity of the two, the working together. The Christian is held responsible for this, always, okay? It never says he will automatically do this. So it is not irresistible grace. And people who speak of being under this grace, and actuality, I've never seen it work in them. They talk about the irresistible grace while they live their carnal, sinful, selfish lives, and it shows you that whatever kind of grace they were talking about, it is not working in them. You know, because they're the same people that say we have to sin every day in word, thought, and deed. They have a license to sin, and they talk about this grace that somehow covers all of this while they live their sinful life. This is nothing but a doctrine of demons, and there's no other word for it. Most of the epistles exhort, warn, admonish, encourage, command, and teach that Christians must yield. They must obey. They must do something. They must work out and consent to the influences of the Holy Spirit. Not once do they say God will overpower and make anyone do anything that is not of man's choice and action. Jesus said to the Apostle Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." He meant it's enough. "My power is made perfect or complete in weakness." He was saying, "My strength is made complete in weakness." He's saying, "In your human weakness, I will give you an ability that will be strength, that you can do what you could otherwise not do." Paul had no ability on his own to do certain things and to bear certain things in his natural nature or to do spiritual things. Yet Jesus implied, "My power in you or in your vessel is enough to do it." He spoke of this grace as being active. It had nothing to do with unmerited favor. He talked of it as an action and a power. So by will, choice, and action, Paul received strength, and what was it for? To do the will of God, to bear the stake in the flesh, to bear what God put upon him, but he was given an ability to do it, and he chose to yield to it. He never once spoke that it was something that he could, again, not resist. He surely wanted it, and he received it. So those who are led of the Spirit, the leading, again, when we read this scripture in Romans, those who are led of the Spirit are the sons of God. It is spoken of in the continual tense. It's not referring to a one-time past experience. So again, they are led of the Spirit, are being led. These are the children of God. Then they are by choice, by will and action. What are they doing? They are obeying the Spirit of Christ's commands and will by the grace offered them. But notice, if they are being led of the Spirit, they have the ability to follow or not to. Notice it's never implied that it's irresistible and it overrides them. Again, there's no such teaching. The only way to get saved and to stay saved is still by grace through faith in the Son of God and by the help of the Holy Spirit. It has not changed. Okay, we're going to go ahead and take a break here.